maybe one of the most dangerous words in the English language. It's actually a word that it was only started being used in the 90s, thanks to Bart Simpson, and that's actually true. But it was one of the most dangerous words in the English language, and it's this word, three letters, meh. Are you familiar with this word? It sounds like what it means, meh. It's just like, meh, like, eh. It actually expresses verbally the feeling of indifference. Eh, can't be bothered, doesn't matter. Now, why is that such a dangerous word? Well, think of it this way. Spiritually speaking, we often think about our greatest enemy being flagrant idolatry, that we are going to construct and worship false gods. And that certainly is heinous and wrong and evil, absolutely. But I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that none of you are at home carving like little images of Baal and having them cast in metal, and you're actually bowing down to and worshiping that god. And I'm just also going to go out on a limb that when you watch television, that you're not bowing in front of the television and reciting some sort of weird, like, you know, prayer of worship to the gods of Hollywood or something. No, we're probably not going to be involved in it, for believers, in gross acts of flagrant idolatry. What's more likely is the problem of spiritual indifference. The meh. It's just, eh. And you know, you're probably not building false gods to worship at home, but I'll tell you what, you've got access, don't you? And then we, eh, meh. And we plop down on our couch, and before we fall asleep, we have the phone, and we look for this, and we look for that, right? And it's not like, oh, I'm in a high-handed rebellion, I hate you, God. It's just the, eh, meh. And we just chase other things. Meh is a problem, spiritually. And you're more at risk, probably, of spiritual indifference than you are to full-blown spiritual rebellion. Now, this is not a new problem. In fact, in New England, in the 1730s, up to 1740, the community of New England experienced the Great Awakening. You might have heard of that. And my friend Jonathan Edwards was there. He witnessed the whole thing. In fact, much of his preaching was used by the Spirit of God to bring people to faith in Jesus. But in fact, that awakening was so strong and so powerful that the pastors who led it felt compelled to study it. Because what actually ended up happening was you had masses of people that were responding to the gospel with fervent emotion and, like, you know, all this excitement. And then many of them did not continue in the faith. For many, it was a flash in the pan. It was just they got riled up with the emotion and that was it. And they walked away. And people like my friend Johnny Edwards, they were like, well, we need to think about that. We need to think about what is the nature of true saving faith. And we must say that faith it's not boiled down to just emotion. So you can't just say, just because somebody gets riled up spiritually, that they're automatically a believer. Of course not. But he did say, and I think this is accurate and true, based on 1 Peter chapter 1, that true religion is in great part consists in the affections. What he means is this. True religion, a massive part of genuine saving faith, is more than just intellectual agreement. That it can't be just about stale, I check the box, I agree with the doctrinal statement, and that's saving faith. He said, no, that it has to affect our affections. Affections is an old word that talks about the things that we are passionate about, that we desire, that we value. In fact, the Puritans drew a distinction between affections and passions. Passions were more like sudden, kind of like, you know, just hit you, that kind of stuff. Affections were long. They were like in all of life, they're just kind of the steady desires that you pursue, that you're excited about. Affections determine what you chase after, and affections determine what you reject and say no to. Now, why do we care about that? Well, the story in Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of spiritual restoration. These people are changed. We saw last week that his story is our story. That the story is a story of God's faithfulness seen in changed lives. But changed for what? Changed for worship. Changed to have new and different affections. As we consider chapter 3, we're going to see the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. And as we think about that, we have to talk about worship. But when we talk about worship, we have to talk about affections. So this morning, I would just encourage you, as we get into chapter 3, just to think about, how are you doing worshiping the Lord? How are you doing valuing God above all else? So let's take a look here at chapter 3 and see what we can learn from the rebuilding of the altar and the start of the rebuild of the temple. So, all right, we've got this remnant from exile restored to the land. And then we find out the building work starts in chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month arrived and the Israelites were in their towns, the people gathered together as one in Jerusalem. This was a special gathering in Jerusalem. Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of God, of Israel's God, in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They followed the instructions from Exodus. Verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundation and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed and offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by ordinance for each festival day. And after that, they offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as all the freewill offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Okay, so let's just pause here. This is all about the foundation of and the building of the altar where sacrifices were made out in front of the temple. And I'll give you a visual just so you can see it so that we can kind of fill in the blank. But this is like a reconstruction of what it would have looked like in general. There was this ramp to go up. The animal would be sacrificed, meaning they would be killed and then burnt on the altar. Depending on the kind of sacrifice, which parts of the animal would be burnt on the altar, that's the whole deal. So you see you've got tools here to work with the fire. And that's the setup. So this is the tabernacle over here, but it would have been obviously here. We're talking about rebuilding a temple. But this was the first thing they rebuilt. The first thing they rebuilt when they got to the land. Why? Well, because spiritual restoration is restoration to worship. That's the deal, that they're called to worship the Lord. And these sacrifices hadn't been made in like 5 decades. And by the time the temple was complete, in 7 decades. But the fact is, that these sacrifices hadn't been made, but they were good. They were a gift of God to his people so that they could have their sins atoned for, so they could relate to God. And so there's significance here in the rebuilding of the altar and the offering of sacrifices. It was the time of year for the Feast of Booths or shelters or tabernacles, and that's like late September and October. That festival was designed to remind the nation of God's faithfulness in the wilderness, that he had brought them through their time in the wilderness and had given them water and provided food for them and brought them to the land. And so it was all about God's faithfulness. And here, now they're finally able to offer daily sacrifices, and they offer the sacrifices for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they're offering the burnt offerings of the different feasts now, because the altar has finally been rebuilt. They're back in business, you could say. But you just need to notice that in this restoration to worship, we get a little hint here that it's not without some kind of opposition. Just look back again at verse, let's see here. Well, we got to find it, Ryan. See what we can do. Okay, let's see. Verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundations and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. So here's the deal. They rebuild the altar, they're starting the sacrifices, but they're afraid. They're afraid because the people who had been left behind, and that population was mixed in with other nations, so now it's a mixed group, okay? They're afraid of, what are these people going to think about what we're doing? What are these people going to say about what we're doing? And what are they going to do about what we're doing? And frankly, they would end up facing significant opposition in all three of those categories. They would be thought of as in low ways. Their reputations would be tarnished because of what they were doing. They were actually going to be accosted verbally and insulted because of what they were doing. And then they would actually, this other group of people, they were actually going to actively scheme and write letters to the governors and to the king, and they were going to try to get them to stop doing what they were doing. And so it's just interesting here that we see that being restored to worship is not without its complications. First of all, here we see that we're called to worship in spite of the fear of man. In spite of the fear of man. So when we think about those categories of fear of others, We realize that we're not immune to that. In fact, everybody's exposed to this, to fearing what other people think about us, fearing what other people might say about us or to us, and fearing what other people might do to us. This is New Jersey. I mean, are you telling me, like, I always tease about this, because I love the promised land of New Jersey, and, you know, and I have good Old Testament reasons that the New Jerusalem's actually going to be here, but anyway, but, like, there's the thing, like, and having lived in California, having lived in the South, like, we've experienced various cultures, you know, and in California, everybody's like, sup, bro, you know, it's okay, whatever, and then in the South, like, you know, bless your heart, precious, you know, all that, but in New Jersey, you know exactly what people are thinking, for better or for worse. I actually kind of like it, but it is, you know, it is what it is. Like, people are going to tell you, okay, but man, what if they tell you? Like all of a sudden, I was afraid that you thought less of me, and now I know you think less of me. I was afraid I'd made you mad. I did make you mad, right? And, oh, what are they going to do about it? But we're all prone to the fear of man. And for different people, it's different, you know, a different group. You might be worried about what your parents think, or worried about what your friends think, or worried about what your boss thinks, or the other family members, or even sometimes we worry about what celebrities think, or politicians think. Like, that's what's most important. But notice here, the worship of the Lord, and the building of the altar, the pursuit of God, they did that even though they were afraid. There's no promise to you that, oh, just because you're a believer in Jesus, you're not going to be afraid. No, you're gonna experience fear just like everybody else. But the difference in the believer is, what do you do with it? And here they pursue the life of worship even though they're afraid. They're not going to let the fear of man stop them from fearing the Lord. That's what's more significant. Now, this is a little foreshadowing, and actually this is a major theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, the opposition to the life of worship. There's going to be serious opposition. We'll see it unfold in the weeks to come. But we just need to see here that even as we're afraid of what people think of us, and we're afraid of what people might say about us or say to us, and yes, even sometimes we're afraid of what people might do to us, that we're still called to worship. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." The fear of man is a trap. It's a trap because people aren't that great. They'll always let you down. And if you're fearing what people will think or do, you will get let down. But when we trust in the Lord, we are protected from the fickle nature of people and the fads and the changing times. There's a blessing in that stability. So we worship in spite of the fear of man. But also we worship in every circumstance. So it's interesting here that all along the way, it's like the construction is starting on the temple, the actual foundations of the temple. But even though the construction was happening, it was an active construction site. And like when I think of it, I think of like, you know, nail guns going off and saws running and all that. There were no nail guns and there were no saws, you know, electric saws, but whatever. Like, you think of those sounds we associate with construction. But then all the while, they were still offering the morning and the evening sacrifices. And they still observe, they could now observe the feast. And so now they're offering the sacrifices. So even though the construction was going on and life was happening, worshiping God through sacrifice was a priority. They weren't going to stop worship just because they were building the rest of the temple. I think here there's an example for us, a model that the life of worship is a life of worshiping in every circumstance. Christians, we are called to worship in every circumstance. Or think of it this way, we're called to worship no matter what's going on, no matter what we're facing or what the circumstances are of our lives. So we're here for worship this morning. You came, Lord willing, expecting to worship today, to exalt God, to value God, to sing about Him, to think about Him, to pray to Him, to read His Word. That's awesome. To be encouraged in conversation. That's awesome. But then when we go out of here, sometimes we don't expect to be worshiping. But we're called to worship in every circumstance, meaning we're called to value God above all else. So that means in traffic, we're called to value God. Which means in our response to the circumstance, we say, okay, God, you are sovereign. I love you more than anything else, and I'd like to be to this meeting on time, but so be it. Or at work, you know, as you're dealing with all the minutiae of your job or the things that are frustrating about your job, you recognize I'm still called to conduct my work in a way that's worshipful. That the fear of the Lord impacts the way I do my work and my attitude at work. At school, No matter what's going on with the other students and what they're excited about and what's cool and what they're pursuing, that no, I'm going to worship the Lord in my attitude at school. I'm going to put him first, which means I might be thought of as weird or different. I'm sitting at the doctor waiting for those results. I worship. I'm on vacation, relaxing. I worship. Which means it impacts how we think and what we do, even in all those varying circumstances. You might ask the question this morning, what circumstances distract you from worshiping the Lord? What circumstances kind of point you in another direction or cause you to maybe worship something else? Again, that spiritual indifference to get kind of sucked into thinking and worrying more about the money or more about what those people think or more about whatever it is rather than worrying about what has God called you to. Now, all this rebuilding project is happening at the temple, but it's not new, and the calling to spiritual restoration and worship is not new. So watch what happens in verse 7. We'll do 7 to 9 here. So now the work continues. So now they've got the altar done, and now they're working on the foundation for the actual temple. Verse 7, they gave money to the stonecutters and artisans and gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so they would bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by sea, according to the authorization given them by King Cyrus of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites, who were 20 years old or more, to supervise the work on the Lord's house. Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah and of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. This may not seem terribly remarkable because you just have here the Levitical leadership, the priests, their leaders, and the families, they're gathered there and they're just doing the work. They're supervising the work and they're getting the job done. So we're talking about plans and we're talking about provisions. But what you might not catch at a first reading is so much of verses 7 to 9 echoes strongly Solomon's experience in building the first temple. So you remember back in the Old Testament, King David established Jerusalem. He bought the land to build the temple. But God said, David, you're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon, he's going to build the temple. And then when Solomon built the temple, where did he get the supplies for the temple? Oh, interesting. From Sidon and Tyre. Does that sound familiar? Right here, Sidon and Tyre. That's where they get the supplies for the temple. And in fact, in verse 8, in the second month of the second year, that's when they started the work on actually building the foundation and the temple. Well, guess when they started the work on Solomon's temple? Coincidentally, second month of the second year. Oh, interesting. Is that just coincidence? And as we think about the process of building, in fact, we'll see more echoes in the third section here. But as we think about that, those are intentional, right? We're supposed to pick up on those hints, those consistencies. Why? Because God's purpose hasn't changed. What was God doing back in the day of Solomon? He was facilitating worship of him by his people so that their sins could be atoned for and they could live in relationship with him. What is God doing right here in Ezra and Nehemiah? He's facilitating the worship of him, the forgiveness of the sins of his people so they could live in relationship with him. And the temple project here, we find consistency, which should teach us something very significant. God's purposes haven't changed. He's doing the same thing now he was doing then. When we recognize God's pattern of faithfulness, it reminds us that worship is not a new priority. So you could go, listen, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3, sin enters the world. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. What was said about Abel was that his sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. It was worship. And we, of course, we find in Cain, we find the problem. His worship was not acceptable. And so all the way back to the beginning, the issue for people is worship. That's what God is doing. He's building worshipers. This is not a new priority. And of course, we see today, don't we, that the temple work continued. Why? It continued because it points to the work of the Messiah. Remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. What? Blasphemy. How could there be anything greater than the temple? Well, Jesus fulfills the purpose of the temple. By his sacrifice, right? By his sacrifice, our sins are paid for. By his sacrifice, we are in relationship, right relationship with God. Because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, by faith in him, we are equipped now to live for God's glory, to worship, to have a transformed life. And so we find consistency here in what God is doing. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've never heard that message, that's the fundamental message of the Bible. God accepts people because of what Jesus has done for them. When you repent of your sins, you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you are welcomed into the kingdom, and you will never be the same. And that's exactly what's happening here. A little foreshadowing in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're rebuilding the temple. Who cares? Well, because God is doing this work, the same work. His purposes haven't changed. God is building a people to worship him and live in relationship. And now we're back to asking, well, what about me? Am I living like I've been changed? Am I living like I value God above all else? It's also just maybe worth noting here that when we fail to worship, God is not the problem. Are you with me? I was going to talk about how disappointing it was that the Georgia Bulldogs lost last night. They kind of limped out of this football game. It's a sporting thing. Anyway, the problem is with Georgia, okay? Because they kind of just fizzled out in the game. It's their fault. Listen, if you're struggling to worship, the problem isn't God, right? So we're going, okay, wait a minute. If I'm not worshiping, then I need to address something here. Now, there's a warning in this passage because all those people that came, those 70 names, the families we looked at last week, they won't all worship. They're not all going to continue to worship in spite of the opposition. So there's a warning here, a caution. Just be careful. Be careful. God's called you to worship. His purposes haven't changed, but be careful that you don't get sucked into worshiping something else. We also have to be careful here, I just think, with the novelty issue. Novelty can be very tempting and alluring to us. We live in the age of cell phone upgrade cycles. It's so annoying, you know, but I mean, listen, and I'm old enough to remember like standing in line for the new iPhone when it was coming out. If you remember, you had to do that. You had to go to the store and stand in line. So they used to have stores. Anyway, but like, so here's the deal though. We live in that culture where like perpetually we're upgrading, right? Because of the nature of technology, it has to be upgraded. Okay, so we're perpetually upgrading. But sometimes I think that thinking leaks into our spiritual mindset. And like we're thinking this, I need the newest thing. I need the newest Christian thing. I need the newest study. I need the newest book. I need the newest, the latest, the what, and all the whatever. And honestly, in Scripture, what we actually need is the oldest thing. We just need to remember that God hasn't changed. He's doing this work of building his people to worship him. And yes, there's a progress in redemption that, yes, the means by which God is doing that, it pinnacled or it peaked with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. But that's the message. There's no part two. There's no like next level. There's no like I need the new thing. And we just have to caution. That doesn't mean a new resource can't be helpful to you. Of course, a new resource can be helpful to you. The most helpful new resources are the ones that point you to the old work that Jesus has done for us. I mean, so yes, we need to formulate it in terms of our culture and what we're facing. Absolutely, don't hear me wrong. But I just think it's tempting for us to think, I know I've got Scripture, but what I really need is the next Paul Tripp devotional book. Like that's, and I love those books. I love those books, and I'm thankful for them. But is that what I really need? What I really need is to be reminded of who God is, what he's done for me, and why it matters. And so those resources can be helpful, but just be careful about your attitude. I'm just waiting for the next upgrade. I'm ready for the next, like, here it is. God's purposes hasn't changed. He's not going anywhere. Now, this worship that was happening, it wasn't just about the ceremony, and that's where this section really lands, and that's where it really hits us, I think, in right where we live. Watch verse 10, okay? So keep going. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests, dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites, descended from Asaph, holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. Just pause there. So now the altar's done. They're using the altar for worship. Now they got the foundations laid to erect the rest of the temple, right? Now this is where the Holy of Holies is. This is where the holy place is, where the table of showbread is going to be, right? This is where the menorah is going to be, and the altar for incense. So this is all facilitating worship. It's all very exciting. And so now that they finished the foundation, the Levites, they get dressed up in their priestly attire, and they take their musical instruments. And as King David had instructed, we're still with that continuity, right? As King David has instructed, now they're going to sing. And certainly they're singing psalms that were specifically tailored for the dedication of the temple and praising God because of his work. Watch verse 11. We know what they sang. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. Psalm 100, verse 5. Psalm 106, verse 1, and in Psalm 136, it's the refrain of every line. For he is good, his faithful love endures forever. Maybe they sang them all, but they're praising God for his goodness, and they're praising God for his covenant faithfulness. We'll circle back to it. Keep going, verse 11. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. So now we're back to the beginning, that all Israel's gathered together and they're so excited about the continued work on the temple that they shout, that they're shouting praise. They're agreeing with the Levites. They're singing together with them. But watch, it wasn't just all shouts of joy. There was some sorrow woven in there, verse 12. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple, but many others shouted joyfully. Okay, just pause there, verse 12. Some commentators think that these guys were sad because the second temple wasn't as glorious as the first temple, and they could already tell by the foundations. I don't think that's it. I think they were sad because of the circumstances that led to the destruction of the first temple, which were what? Well, it was idolatry. It was the idolatry of the nation that led to the exile. I think they were sad because of decades and decades in exile. I think they were sad because they came back and they realized what a mess they had come back to, and it was a mess that they had made, that their forefathers had made. And so these are the older priests, the older family heads, so they could remember. They could remember what it was like. They remember how bad it got and why that ended them up in exile. So I think here, actually, it's not a sadness because it doesn't match the glory. I think the sadness is they knew what was going on and why they ended up there. And so it's good that the temple foundations have been laid, but it's also a reminder of the struggle that they had with idolatry. And so now, verse 13, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly and the sound was heard far away. Sorrow over past sin, but joy over what God was doing in the moment. And those two emotions, those two, if I could say it this way, those two affections, they're happening at the same time, almost harmonizing with each other. And the sound was heard far away. And as people heard it, like, what is that sound? What is that sound? Is it happy or is it sad? And the answer was yes. It's both. Because of the failure of the past, but because of the goodness of God, it was joyful. But because of the failure of the past, it was sinful. And so what do we see here? We see this is no stale ceremony, just a rote, you know, reciting of a psalm or something like that. That the people were engaged in worship with the priests, and it was heart-level engagement. It affected them at the inner part of their being, the core part of who they were. I think we see here, I think, the main idea of this chapter. And here's the thing. Spiritual restoration is restoration to worship in spirit and in truth. It's got to be all of you. And I'm borrowing that language, of course, from John chapter 4 when Jesus discusses worship with the woman at the well in Samaria. And as he talks about worship, he talks about the Father has made us and is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she wanted to talk details. She wanted to talk, how long are the services at this church? And, you know, what kind of songs do they sing? And do they allow this, you know, what kind of music do they allow? And what's, and you know, how tall is their pastor? You know, like stuff like that. Like, you know, the details. And Jesus, because it was a debate about the location of the worship and the form of the worship. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's not just seeking those worshipers, he's making those worshipers. Spirit and truth, what are we talking about? spirit in that we actually worship with our inner man. That's where I think this connects to Ezra 3. That if your worship of God does not hit you where you live, it's your inner man, if it does not affect your emotions and your passions, if it does not hit you at your affections, it's not worship. Now, it doesn't mean it's always emotional and it's always overly passionate, but it does mean it has to hit you there sometimes. It's got to hit you there. Because if it's only hitting you in the intellect, it hasn't hit you where you live. Spirit, and in truth, it does have to hit the intellect. We're not worshiping a God of our making. We're not worshiping a God that we've invented or someone else has just passed along to us. We're worshiping the God who is. So this must be worship in truth of the God who actually exists. So here they are. They're gathered. They've laid the foundations. And the truth is they acknowledge the failure of the past, but they're excited about what God's doing in the future. They're singing, God is good. His faithful love endures forever. And their hearts were stirred. And so they shouted and they wept. Absolutely. Praise God. Spiritual restoration is restoration to worship in spirit and in truth. Why do we worship God? Well, here, because of his goodness and his covenant faithfulness. Now, we need to drill down on that for just a second. Because these two character attributes of God are important in this chapter, right? They're highlighted for us. They're highlighted in Psalm 100, Psalm 106, Psalm 135. Like, okay, we're there. So, but why does it matter that God is good? Well, the fact that God is good means God is not evil. He is not scheming maliciously to make your life as hard as it can be. By the way, when you're really going through it, you might think that. You might think, the one who's pulling the strings, man, he is against me because of the things that I'm facing right now. But he is good. When your family's been in exile for decades because of the idolatry of your grandparents, you might think, boy, God, I've been set up for failure here. But he is good, and the laying of the foundation of the temple is evidence that he is good, right? His faithful love endures for Israel forever. What's his faithful love? His covenant faithfulness. His gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises no matter what. It's a big term in the Old Testament, but it has to hit us. So God's worthy of worship. Why? Because he fulfills his promises. God, yes, they went into exile because of their idolatry. It was horrible. But God promised and said, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. And this is the story of God bringing them back. And so here, his covenant faithfulness is on display. And again, he hasn't changed. And so the fact is, his covenant faithfulness continues in his promise to provide the new covenant through the Messiah. And that's exactly what Jesus does. By his blood, the new covenant is established. And so God is fulfilling his promises. And anytime you experience the goodness of God in his fulfilling his promises, he's worthy of worship. You should say it out loud. God has been good in keeping his promises. God has been good and he is faithful in this way or in that way. But what are we tempted to think? Well, maybe I don't think God is against me. I just think God doesn't care. Well, if he doesn't care, then he's not good. Or maybe God's just late fulfilling his promises. If he's late fulfilling his promises, he doesn't have covenant faithfulness. If he's conditioned those promises on my performance, then it's about me, not about him. That's why it's important. It's about grace. They hadn't earned it. It's just so we're really clear. These folks that returned from exile, it's not like they had earned it. God just did it. Just because he graciously fulfills his promises. He said he would, so he's done it. But did you know that God hasn't changed? And today, we can say with absolute confidence that God is good and he fulfills his promises. He is faithful. He hasn't changed. It's interesting that when this chapter starts, it starts off and then they celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Because why start there? Well, that was the time of year it was. Fair enough. But why not start on a feast that focuses on God's faithfulness to us when we were in the wilderness? And let's just be reminded, we were in the wilderness once, God brought us through that. We were in exile, God brought us through that. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, but guess what? God is good and his faithful love endures forever. That's why it's in so many Psalms. By the way, when Solomon built the first temple, I know you're sick of hearing about Solomon. When Solomon built the first temple and they had the dedication of the temple, well, I'm going to read it to you. It's too good. It's just... Yeah, Just wait for it. It's worth it. This is 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon finished praying the dedication for the new temple, or for the first temple, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices off the altar, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple of the Lord. All the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came on the temple. They bowed on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshiped and praised the Lord, quote, "For he is good, for his faithful love endures forever," unquote. It's the same song. It's the same song from the first time. So listen, I don't know what God has for you. You may go into wilderness. You may head into exile. I don't know what sicknesses are coming your way. I don't know what financial challenges are coming your way. I don't know what relational, emotional drama is coming your way. But whatever it is, you need to know that the work of spiritual restoration that God has done is restoring you to worship in spirit and in truth. And he is good, and his faithful love endures forever. It endures forever. You'll be tempted to doubt it. You'll be tempted to believe it depends on you, but it doesn't. I don't think it's an accident that we find weeping and shouting in this response. You've got to be prepared for both. Isn't it beautiful? That you got to be prepared for both. Now, a note on the weeping, all right? So yes, there's an acknowledgement of past failures. So yeah, anytime we look at sin and see its ugliness, we should mourn and grieve that. Absolutely. Sin is horrible, and it destroys lives, and it's offensive to God, and it's worthy of judgment. So yeah, we look at sin, and we weep over that sin. But that weeping is actually temporary. Because when the Lord returns, all wrongs will be made right, and there will be no more tears. And so for a time, it's appropriate for us sometimes to weep over our sin. And by the way, in our culture, because we've kind of edited sin out of our vocabulary, like, we just have to be careful here that we're just pretending like we don't struggle with it. It is appropriate for you to acknowledge your sin for what it is and to weep about it and say, it's not right. Now, it's not weeping that says, oh no, what do? I have to fix it. No, that's where we look to the cross. What the temple points to, Jesus has paid for our sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We comfort ourselves with the gospel, right? But it's appropriate for us sometimes to weep over sin. It's not only weeping. There's also joy. There's also the shouting. There's also the celebration because God is good and his faithful love endures forever. And it's seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. And so because that hasn't changed, right? Even as we weep, we dry those tears and we move on. And in the church, this is what I think Ezra 3 is so cool. In the church, at the same moment, we'll have some folks in our church body who are weeping. And harmonizing, we'll also have folks who are rejoicing. And the constant through it all is God's goodness and his faithfulness, his faithful love. And so, yes, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We walk through life together, kind of on this winding road between hardships and challenges and joys and celebrations, all the while being anchored to the goodness of God, that he's made us to worship. And so, yeah, we're going to worship him together. We're going to worship him in all the challenges. It is appropriate, I think, what Will prayed for today. And I love hearing the squawks of the littles, you know, as we're singing and praying and talking and everything. It's okay. And I know moms are like, be quiet. You know, we're trying to pray. But then let them squawk. It's fine, right? Because there's unique challenges to that phase of life, the squawking phase, right? And then there are different challenges as they grow up. And then even as we grow up and as we age, there are different challenges as knees give out and yard work gets harder and then we've got more medications we have to take and then it just gets hard because we've got to deal with surgeries and we've got to deal with chemo. We've got to deal with all these struggles. But all along the while, what's going on? God is good and his faithful love endures forever. So what? So we worship. Spiritual restoration is restoration to worship in spirit and in truth. I think there's an opportunity here to ask the question, am I just going through the motions? Am I just checking the box? Or have I been affected by the goodness of God and his faithful love? Has it hit me? Has it hit me in my passions, in my desires, in my pursuits? Do I have that inexpressible love that Peter talks about? that joy that comes only from worshiping the God who is. And again, we're not tethering our faith to our emotions, because our emotions come and fall. They rise and fall. They come and go. But the fact is, we're tethering ourselves to our great and good God. John Piper has helped the church think about this issue of our emotions and how they intersect with our faith. He borrowed it all from Johnny Edwards, but that's okay. He said this, I thought it was helpful. He said, "New birth brings about a new nature which has new affections." New birth brings about a new nature in each of us, which has with it new affections, new loves, new pursuits, all rooted in God's glorious character. Spiritual restoration is restoration to worship in spirit and in truth. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you so much for Ezra chapter 3. And Lord, we recognize that in these remarkable scenes of your faithfulness, that the building of the altar is showing your goodness, and the laying of the foundation for the rest of the building of the temple, it's showing your goodness. So we thank you for that. But Lord, we recognize that we may struggle to worship you. And Lord, we may be struggling to worship you in spirit and in truth today. So I ask that you would remind us this morning of your goodness and of your faithful love. Lord, we thank you that your goodness is seen in the gospel. And we thank you that your faithful love is seen in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who are just in a really hard time and they're struggling to see your love, they're struggling to believe that you're good, I pray that you would convince them, that you would remind them. Lord, I pray for those who are burdened with kind of a works orientation, Lord, seeking to do the work themselves, that they would see it's your covenant faithfulness that we need. It's your grace that is the basis of our hope. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored as we live lives of worship, worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you that there is forgiveness for us when we fail. We thank you that whether we're in the wilderness or in exile, that we have hope. We have a sure hope because of what you've done for us in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit respond to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond together singing. And as we sing, we're going to be singing about turning our eyes to the Lord. And then after we're done, I'll be down here in the front. And so if you want to come and talk or pray, I'd love to talk with you. But let's respond to the word of God together, turning our eyes to Jesus.